four and fives at this time. You can head out through this door to my left and your right. And while they're doing that, if the rest of you would turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 14. And I want to just express to you how much I appreciate that you guys pray for me during the week. And I was very much aware of that this week. This was one of those weeks where the more I studied, the less I understood. And that is not a good thing to run into when you're a pastor and you have a Sunday morning where you're going to have to teach something. And yesterday, Friday, was Josiah and Sarah's, my oldest and his wife's anniversary. So we went to Memphis and took care of grandkids and did fun stuff and ran around places and just had a blast. And it was good because it kind of got my mind off of the fact that I'd studied all week and I was knowing less as the time went on. But God is always faithful because it just started all coming together last night and then woke up really early this morning to cry out to God and say, oh, please help me. And he was very kind in doing so. And I don't know if I'm going to give him credit for the title because it's kind of goofy, but I did like it. And so it's called Lions, Vineyards, and Bees, Oh No. And it's Judges 14, 5 through 20. And just a real quick reminder of where we were. You know, number one, it's the spirit, the girl, and the wedding day. Oh, boy. Okay? And what we see is we remember that the Spirit of God, at the end of chapter 13, began to stir in Samson. And so the Spirit of God started working in this young man. But the problem was that wasn't the only thing stirring in Samson. In Samson, there was stirring a desire for women, and unfortunately, for the wrong kind of women, the ones that he was not supposed to be involved with. But we were told at the end of verse 4 in chapter 14 that God, though, was working. His parents didn't realize this. Samson didn't realize it. But it says in verse 4, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. And so we see that God is superseding, even in Samson's weaknesses, even in Samson's outright sins and just absolute just disobedience to God, God is superseding and he's working things out according to what he is planning to do. And it lets you know that even though there may be an ungodly person that is brought to the forefront, God can actually still work through that. And God will choose to work through that as he sees fit. And so we move from number one, the spirit, the girl, and the wedding, oh boy, to lions, vineyards, and vows, oh no. Look at verse 5. It says, then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. Now, the first thing we need to do before we even get into this is we need to remind ourselves of something in the book of Numbers. You can write down Numbers 6, 2 through 4. That's where this is. And we need to remember Nazarites and vineyards, okay? Numbers chapter 6, 2 through 4 says this, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, by the way, notice the spelling, N-A-Z-I-R-I-T-E, that's not Nazarite, that's what Jesus was because he came from Nazareth, but this is a Nazirite, and it's a vow that they took. And it says, the vow of a Nazirite to dedicate himself to the Lord, he shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink, nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin. So this is an absolute prohibition for him to be around grapes in any fashion. Not just grapes, even raisins, okay? It says not even dried, not even their seeds, all of it. Stay away from everything that there is to do about it. And it was just a picture of separation from sin. It was a picture of separation unto God. And it was this, wine was often seen as something that was partaken of during times of joy, during times of celebration, but mostly it was seen as something that was associated with joy. And thus what was being said of the Nazarite is his joy would come from the Lord alone and not from anything else, or not from the way that men might have joy. And then we need to ask right after that this question: what in the world is Samson doing in a vineyard? Because it says he went down to Timnah. Remember, he was going to go be a part of this marriage to this girl that he was not supposed to be married to by any biblical standard. God was going to use it anyway. But now we have Samson as he's going down to talk to the girl to see if the marriage is going to be arranged and everything. He is in a vineyard. In fact, it says he was at the edge of a vineyard. By the way, at this point, we believe he was separated from his mom and dad, because what happens next, he withheld from his mom and dad. So he's somehow went into Timnah, and then he's at the edge of a vineyard by himself. By the way, both things that you shouldn't do, okay, if you're a Nazarite. One, shouldn't be by a vineyard, but two, being by a vineyard when you're by yourself and you have absolutely no accountability is really unwise. And there's a lot of areas where that's a good thing for us. If we're struggling in an area of sin, saints, we need to have accountability with somebody, okay? But it says, and here he was, it was a dumb thing for Samson to do. A vineyard was probably the last place a Nazarite needed to be. But it also begs the question, why is Samson disregarding his vows? Remember where Samson was going. He was going to marry an uncircumcised Philistine woman who was not associated with the covenant of God. He was about to disregard God's warning and command not to marry those who worship other gods, and he was willing to walk right over his vows of being around a vineyard and stuff to feed his lust for a pagan wife. So we're seeing that Samson is in a very interesting place, and we see a pattern. And the pattern is this: he is walking in a place of temptation. He's placing himself in places of temptation and places of danger spiritually. Look, there's several sections of Scripture that deal with this. There's one that speaks in Proverbs 7:7-9 about the dangers of sexual immorality. And in Proverbs 7, verses 7 through 9, it says, "I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And then he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, in the darkness." This is the young man who's about to commit adultery. This is the young man who's about to be involved in sexual immorality. And the way that he gets involved in it is he decides to first go near the prostitute's house. Then he finds himself going to the prostitute's house. Oh, and by the way, it's not in broad daylight. It's in the twilight. It's in the evening. It's in the middle of the night. It's in the darkness. He's in a situation where he is completely out from any kind of accountability, where someone that would on the street kind of go, "Hey, where are you going?" And that would help him. And so, you know, Proverbs 7:25 later says, "Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths." And yet this is the situation when we begin to place ourselves in a situation of temptation, and it's dangerous, saints. It was dangerous for Samson as well. He was disregarding 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee youthful lusts, but pursue faith, righteousness, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart." He was disregarding 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, but with the temptation will provide," what are those next words? "The way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it." The whole idea of the way of escape means you're not continuing to walk toward it. You are going away from it. You are running from it. And Samson wasn't taking these wise moments, these wise things that God said. And in that moment, we see that a lion shows up. And a lion attacks just as he came to the vineyards of Timnah. Isn't it interesting that the scripture is saying, 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And so we come to point number three, lions, deliverances, and the Spirit. Oh, yeah. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson mightily. God acts for Samson in incredible mercy. The Spirit of Jehovah came upon Samson mightily, and it allowed him to defeat and kill the lion. But now here is something, though, we need to take a look at just for a moment here. The Spirit of God in power does not mean that the person is all that godly. It usually does. How do we know if somebody's godly? Well, it's not so much that they have power, it's that they have character. It's that they have godliness. Saints, it is not so much the power of the Spirit or even the gifts of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit that reveals that God is working within us. So if you see power in someone, don't let it fool you that it automatically means godliness or an approved life. And that is evident, though, only through the fruit of the Spirit when you see it consistently in someone's life. So a lion is running toward Samson. A young lion is charging toward him. It's roaring. That means it's hungry. That means, by the way, male lions didn't usually hunt. Who does the hunting among lions? Ladies? The females, okay? Usually the only reason a male lion was roaring at you was either because he was rabid and he was already injured. He was either a lone, it's so funny that we call it a lone wolf. It would be a lone lion, but that's not a phrase. He was a lone wolf out there that was by himself. He was trying to kill for his own food. Or he may have actually been roaring so he'd run the other direction. And that's usually how lions hunt. The males roar and the person runs. The antelopes and all the other things run the other direction. The females are in the high grass in the other direction, killing them the moment they reach the grass. So by the way, whenever you hear a lion roaring spiritually in your own life, don't run from it, run at it in the name of Jesus. And God will give you power to overcome it. So it says that Samson, as the lion comes upon him, tears him like someone tears a young goat. Now, can a young goat be torn? And some folks kind of said, come on, what's going on here? But there's actually a festival in Nepal where actually people tear young goats simply as a feat of strength and in celebration of a festival that they have here. But Samson was not tearing a young goat for the purpose of just doing it as some kind of feat of strength. He tore a young full-sized lion. And by the way, when it says he tore him, the idea of it in the Hebrew is he tore him from his mouth all the way down to his backside. He ripped him wide open. By the way, this is something people can't do, all right? It's one of those things where you want to put that little thing at the bottom of the screen. Don't try this at home, okay? Don't try this at the zoo. First of all, they're going to be mad at you for killing one of their lions. And then secondly, they're really not. They're going to be mad because they have to clean you up out of the lion cage. Might be happy because they don't have to feed the lions that day, but that's beside the point, okay? The lion, he's tearing this lion from stem to stern. And what we see here is there's a warning and encouragement from God given to Samson. It's an interesting warning and encouragement. Warning, simply note the time of attack, Samson. You're about to enter into a vineyard. A lion shows up and attacks you. Well, isn't that interesting? Could it be that God's trying to warn you about something, and then God turns around and reveals to you the way to defeat temptation, and that is to rely on the Spirit of Jehovah coming upon you and giving you the power to overcome sin. The encouragement was, this is how you overcome sin. This is how you deal with the attacks from the enemy. You move in the power of God's Spirit, and you rely on it to overcome sin and to eventually become godly as well. But we see that Samson's weakness continues as he marches right on after he tears the lion in half and begins to talk to the woman and arrange the marriage. And by the way, Samson also doesn't give God glory, doesn't worship him, doesn't do anything that Old Testament characters do, build an altar in commemoration of God's deliverance and sacrifice, you know, I wouldn't sacrifice a lion, it's unclean, that would grieve God, but sacrifice something to say, thank you, God, for all this. By the way, the second thing we see here is he doesn't tell his parents. There is a continued secrecy in the things that Samson is doing. And it's like Samson wants to be a law unto himself, living in this kind of secrecy. Samson also just continues on his way. He talks, he goes down, finds the woman, talks to her, continues to say she was right in his eyes. The phrase just simply means he was living by what was good and right in his own eyes rather than what God instructed in his word. And so Samson starts taking for granted the power that God gives him to deliver him. He will continue to do this throughout his life until the day when God actually departs due to disobedience to the last aspect of his Nazirite vow, the hair, and Samson doesn't even know in that moment that the Lord has departed from him. He's going to get to the point that he so assumes that the power of God is going to deliver him from every situation and every circumstance that he doesn't even know that the power of God has left him when it finally comes down to the point where God says, we're done. And so that's the that's number three. Number four is dead things, bees, and honey, oy vey. Okay? Look at verse 8. When he returned later to take her, meaning the woman that he was now arranging a marriage, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped, and this is amazing. I mean, you know, I see bees in the carcass of a lion. First of all, my first thought is I'm going to reach in there and grab some because there are bees in there, okay? But Samson just walks up and scrapes, and there's this hum-dut-dut. He's just eating honey. And then he finds his mom and dad. He scraped the honey into his hands, went on eating as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. Here's the secrecy, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. Now, the first thing we run into is dead things and Nazirites. Nazirites were not supposed to touch dead things. It was one of the things in the vow in Numbers number 6. One of the signs of separation unto God for Nazirites was they were not supposed to touch dead things. They were to be a person of life, not a person of death. But once again, Samson, for some perverse reason, wants to see the dead lion that was torn in half when he left and to see if it was still there, and sure enough, it was. And he's returning to take the pagan woman as his wife. He's not learning anything. But he did not just stop when he reached the lion. Now, real quick, I just want you to know that I also read in some of the commentaries that were out there, that the folks that were of the liberal persuasion that balked at the whole idea of a dead lion being in that kind of a condition in the Middle East. I want you to know I began to research that kind of stuff. And the thing is, due to the low humidity, it was an arid desert place, and the hot baking sun, a dead, especially one that's torn open from stem to stern carcass, will bake and dry out into a hardened skin cavity. The insides will probably either be eaten by carrion, like vultures or things like that, maggots, but the skin would start to bake, and they wouldn't want to eat that thing because they don't. And there are actually instances of this involving different kinds of animals in that region. One of the most popular for bees to populate in, and bees, by the way, go into these things, is a camel. Okay, because I guess there's two humps and they get to have two different rooms. I don't know. Okay, but then we come to the question of bees and carcasses, bees and honey and carcasses. And again, people balk at it, but it's been documented that different animals found in this condition do wind up becoming a haven for certain type of bees in that region. It actually is a minor miracle that Samson's parents didn't know he got the honey out of the lion, because the particular bees that do this are actually more fierce than usual bees. And you tend to get stung more when you try to mess with them to take the honey out. But they do set up shop, form a hive where the honey can actually be seen inside the carcass of the animal. And again, that's true especially of camels in that particular region. Well, what Samson does is he first defiles himself by not just touching a dead thing, but can we just kind of all agree to just kind of say, ew? He just reaches into a dead thing and scrapes some out and just starts having a snack on his way to go back home. But the thing is, he's not just doing this in something that's dead. A lion is an unclean animal on top of it. So it's like double duh, you don't do this. But he does. And then he is not only disregarding his vow in defiling himself, but he goes home and he gives it to mom and dad, not telling them where it's from. And the moment they eat of it, they are defiled too. And see, that's the thing. When you start playing games with God, you can have a tendency to spread that defilement to other people that are around you as well. That's some of the danger of it. Now, we come to the point to where Samson, by the way, doesn't tell his parents about it. And again, we see a habit forming in Samson's life. It's going to be incredibly destructive as he continues not to have any kind of accountability with anybody. Doesn't tell his parents about this. But then we come to an interesting study, and it's this. What is honey in Scripture a type of? Well, we go to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 says this, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, making wise, are rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. And then here it is, folks. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. You see, honey is a type of the Word of God. It says in Psalm 119, 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. But let me say this, honey as a type of the Word of God is not something that's going to be found inside of a dead, unclean carcass. There's a picture for us. There is a broken Nazirite vow. Again, Samson displays a casual attitude toward God's calling in his life. By the way, God scripturally calls us to a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His grace that is in Jesus Christ. We are called to be a different, holy, separate people. But he's finding sweetness not from the Word of God, but he's starting to find sweetness from forbidden things. It begs the question, where do we find our sweetness? From the honey of God's Word, or possibly from a sweet tooth for sin that's starting to see that basically getting stuff out of sin and living a lifestyle that's contrary to God's Word, we're finding that more and more what our sweet tooth is calling for us to do. And saints, the more we give ourselves over to sin, the worse it's going to become. Now, number five, parties, riddles, and heifers. Oh, man. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of this feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Propound your riddle, that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. Then it came about on the fourth day that they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you in your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Samson's wife then wept before him and said, "You only hate me, and you do not love me. You propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and haven't told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I've not even told it to my father and mother. So should I tell you?" However, she wept before him 7 days while their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day, before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And by the way, realize Samson's just gotten married to this woman. And here's his comment. And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Happy marriage, honey. You're a heifer. That's not a good thing. Okay. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them and took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. First thing we see in this passage, as this fifth point we see here is, it says that they went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there for the young men who customarily did this. Now, this is what's interesting. Samson's father went to arrange the marriage, we see, but Samson threw a feast, and I'm going to put slash party. We need to ask ourselves, what kind of feast or what kind of party was this? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the word that is used there tells us exactly what it is, because there are different words for feasts. And the word that is used there is mishteh. And mishteh was a drinking feast. It was a word that was used for a drunkard or those who were given to great feats of drinking, like drinking heroes. And so we have a kind of a drunken party that's going on. By the way, it's a 7-day long drunken party. And you need to ask yourself the question again. It's what I asked is, what in the world is a Nazirite doing throwing a mishta? He's not even supposed to be around wine or strong drink. And here he is throwing a 7-day long feast where that's the focus. By the way, why did he do this? And then we read the words. Because it was the custom of the young men of that land. Why did Samson do this? Because it was customary. That's what the young men of the Philistines did. And here is another picture, saints, and it's one that really starts to get our attention of the assimilation that's going on with God's people. They are not only being conquered by the Philistines, but now they're not really all that concerned about being conquered. And now we see Samson, the very judge who's supposed to deliver Israel, and he realizes, well, I'm just going to do that. I know I'm a Nazirite. I know God has a calling on my life. I know these are things that I probably shouldn't do, but it's customary. It's just what you do when you're a Philistine. But Samson, you're not a Philistine. But what's happened is they're assimilating the culture more and more. They're changing their own morals. They're changing their own ways from God's ways that call them to a holy lifestyle to one where they're just doing what the customary thing was in that culture. You know, it's kind of like, what do they do on TV? What do they do in the movies? What is it that American culture just celebrates? And you know, it's customary. Why are we being so uptight about this thing of being called to be a people that's for God's own possession? We talked that we're holy people, but come on. We got to get along, right? That was the danger. And we see the danger up close and personal as Samson is suddenly, the Nazirite is throwing this. Now, I wonder if he just put on the flyers, Nazirite drinking party. That just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But then we see Samson goes further, and the drinking leads to some really risky behavior. Because Samson, we see the riddle. Samson told a riddle to his guests. And all this is really fascinating because it involved what had happened to him in the incident of the vineyard and the lion. Now, let me ask you something. You've read the passage. Has Samson praised God yet? Has he thanked the Lord for what God did for him? You don't just rip a full-grown lion in half. And yet he has yet to thank God or praise him or say anything about it. And now it's this. Samson's yet not praised him. It's as if he thinks the strength was from himself rather than from God. And this is turning into simply a game for Samson. He issues a challenge with a riddle. And by the way, it is a risky challenge. Consider now the wages of this bet. He says to them, if you guess my riddle, I'll give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you don't guess the riddle, you have to give me 30 changes of clothes and 30 linen wraps. Now, by the way, there were 30 guys. So the bet's not nearly as dangerous for the 30 guys as it is for the one guy who's proposing the riddle, because he's got to come up with all 30. Now, by the way, the word that's used for these linen wraps and that's used for these clothes, these are not going to Walmart and picking up a couple of pairs of Wranglers and T-shirts, okay? And then going over and buying a, you know, best whatever belt, you know, and saying, there you go, you know. Got you your belt, got you your outfit, we're done. No, these are expensive clothes. When later Samson goes and wipes out the people in Ashkelon and takes them, you need to understand, these had to be very, very important people. These had to be people that were high-ranking in their society. As they say in Arkansas, highfalutin folks, okay? That's what we're talking about and what they wear. You know, it's amazing that Samson is now throwing out a challenge, throwing out a bet. He's saying, I'm at the risk of being impoverished before I even get married, or I'm just got married. And so this is a high stakes bet, and it's a high stakes aspect of gambling that he's walking into. And remember, all this is happening at a feast where the featured activity for 7 days is drinking and getting plastered. And the riddle here is leading to a very risky moment, maybe not for Samson, but we will say this, it's going to be really risky for his new wife and her family. And by the way, isn't that the way you want to enter a marriage, right? I'm going to marry her, but I'm going to set up a situation where we're going to have a bet, and the bet's going to fall on my wife and my new family, my in-laws, that are going to be so thrilled that if they don't come up with that riddle and convince me to tell them, they're all going to get burned with fire along with their house and all their land. Samson is definitely lacking character just a little bit, right? No, it's massive. A little red led to this moment, and it says, unless you tell us the riddle on day four, unless you tell us the riddle, we are going to burn you and your family's house with fire. That doesn't mean we're going to burn the house with fire. It means we're going to put you in the house, then we're going to set it on fire, and you're going to burn while the house is on fire. That's what they're saying. And so we go from the riddle to the heifer. Samson's wife was afraid, and honestly, she needed to be. She was threatened on day four that she had to come up with the answer to that riddle. She began to weep before him day after day, which, by the way, is a great way to spend the first week that you're married. And she begged to know the answer of the riddle. She used guilt. Okay, she said, you don't love me, you only hate me, over and over again to Samson. And by the way, the word that is used there, okay, the word pressed in the Hebrew means to oppress someone by badgering them and nagging them until someone else gives in and tells you what you want to know. And that's exactly what happened to Samson in this situation. And by the way, this also becomes a pattern for Samson. He's building these patterns into his life, saints. And what's starting to happen for Samson is all these things are beginning to build up, and they're gonna come to a horrible end. So she finds out the riddle. Well, here's the shocking thing. She immediately goes and tells the people. She goes and tells her own folks. The men answered the riddle. They said, what's more tasty than honey? What's greater than a lion? Or what's more bold than a lion? And so they answer the riddle, and Samson loses the bet. Now he was newly married and he was impoverished. Oh, and by the way, he was stomping mad. His answer was not exactly complimentary, by the way, of his wife or these fair weather friends. If you'd not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have found out my riddle. I want to know what the next few moments were like when they were alone. And again, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. The Spirit of Jehovah goes upon him, and he goes into one of the major cities, which is Ashkelon, one of the capital cities, and he kills 30 men. These are 30 prominent men. These would be 30 people that instantaneously, once they were killed, everybody would know, and it would be huge in that community and all over the nation of Philistia. Took their clothing, took their linen wraps, and then went to the 30 guys and said, here's your clothing and here's your wraps. And then he left, it says, in burning anger, and he went home to his father's house. And in keeping with an ungodly society, his wife was then given to the best man. She was instantly divorced from Samson, given to the best man. He became her husband, and Samson wound up without the Philistine wife. But remember this. And remember, one of the things we talked about last week is this is not going to look good at all, okay? This is going to look terrible. And it does not absolve one person from the consequences of their actions. But remember, God is not going to be kept from doing what he intends to do. And he is now using all this for his glory. Think about it. Samson's been warned about the danger. Unfortunately, he's ignoring it. Samson is delivered from what would have been a terrible marriage with an uncircumcised Philistine woman. That's not there anymore. And number three, Samson's actions were driving that wedge between the Israelites and the Philistines, effectively beginning a blood war that's going to separate the Philistine culture from the Israelite culture, and the assimilation and the compromise that was happening to the Israelites as they were adopting the Philistine culture is going to end. Fascinating, isn't it? But I want to come to three applications as we close today. Number one, what is your view of your holy calling that has come to you because of the gospel in your life? Because when we look at this passage, one of the things we need to see overwhelmingly is this. God is not going to be thwarted in what he's going to do. And you need to know that as far as the gospel is concerned. God is going to bring the gospel to this world. We can help him and be a part of the blessing, but if we don't want to, he'll just bypass us and he'll bring the gospel to the world if he has to bring other cultures to do it. South Korea will probably want to be one of those cultures. Multiple places in Africa, the gospel is beginning to do powerful work. And you know what? If the United States doesn't want to do this work anymore, if the American church doesn't want to actually be a primarily gospel-driven organization, God's fine. He'll overpass us. And he'll find a people who want to do his will and want to see these things come to pass. So that's really the overarching thing we realize. The gospel, saints, it's going to go forth because God has said it's going to go forth. When we get to heaven, there will be people from, let's think about it, every people, nation, tribe, and tongue will be before the Lord. So do you really think because we in America say we got too much on our plate, we can't really advance the gospel in our culture, or we're being distracted by all these things, we can't actually advance the gospel into the world? God's going to go, okay, I want you to be a part of that blessing. I would rather you follow my leading and be an instrument in my hand for seeing the gospel go through this nation and go through the world. But if you do not want to, let me say this, he bypassed England. He bypassed people after people after people. What happened to the seven churches of Asia? They all decided that they were going to let their lampstand, which is the witness of that particular church, it was going to basically no longer be effective. And so God said, I'll remove your lampstand. In other words, I'll go past you and I'll go to another people that will hear what I have to say and will give themselves sacrificially for what I have called them to do. But there's some questions here. What is our view of our holy calling that has come to us through the gospel? I don't know if you know this. Scripture says we have a holy calling. It tells us over and over again, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It's not talking about being a preacher. It's not talking about being a pastor. It's not even talking about being a missionary. It's talking about being a Christian. When you are a Christian, you have been called into that relationship by Almighty God. Let me say this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Left to yourself, you would have never come to God. But God in his great love drew you to himself. And he called you to himself. And the call that he's given you is a holy calling. It is one where we are not to be of this world. We may be in it, but we are not of it. We should be different. Scripture even says it. We are aliens and strangers in this world because we are his, because we are born again, and because we are different from the inside out. But what is our view of our holy calling? Samson began to just casually treat his calling like it was nothing. He began to just step over his calling in an effort to go through a vineyard and then find an uncircumcised, you know, Philistine woman's family, and that's where he was going to find his bride. Saints, it's not good what's going on. And let me say this, saints, we are called to be a holy people. We are called to be different. I think you're aware that right now in our culture, Christians are starting to be viewed not so well. I'm not saying be a jerk about it, but I think we need to embrace it. We need to embrace who we are. And we need to embrace the fact that we are different. We live by a different set of morals. We live with a completely different source of truth. They seek truth within themselves. We know that truth has been given to us by the revelation of God in his word. We're different, and we're going to be different. Unless, like the Israelites, we begin to assimilate. And we just begin to take in our culture and say, well, you know, it's what's customary, so I guess that's what I need to do. What are we doing about our holy calling? Are we saying, I want to live worthy of that calling with which I have been called? Number two, what is your response to God's warnings in your life? Guys, you've been warned lately? I get warned, okay? Here's one of the ways I know I'm saved. I can't get away with anything. Amen? I'm hoping you're there. I'm hoping the Holy Spirit busts you when you're starting to walk in a way that is not according to your holy calling, walking in a way that is not according to the truth. What do you do with that? Samson just ignored the warning and kind of went on. Samson began to view the fact that he wasn't really being judged immediately and he wasn't getting all the bad consequences immediately as kind of a carte blanche to do whatever he kind of wanted to. Be careful. That ends with disaster. And then number three, where are you pursuing your sweet tooth in life? When you look for something that you think is sweet and tasty, and I'm not really talking about physically sweet and tasty, okay? I'm talking about where are you seeking the things that like sweeten your soul, that sweeten your heart, that sweeten your life? Where are we seeking those things? Are we seeking them from a living God who grants us his life as the most wonderful, sweet, tasty thing in the world? Do we realize that the law of the Lord is perfect? It restores my soul. Do we realize that all the marvelous things that the Word of God does? And do we say to ourselves, oh, it's more desirable than honey and the honeycomb? It is the sweetness I long for. Or are we finding ourselves delving into the carcass of a dead lion and pulling out some sweetness from areas and lifestyle choices and just lack of wisdom and lack of godliness? And we just begin to take it out, and suddenly, here's the thing that's wild. When you first taste it, it's kind of like, oh, I shouldn't do that. But if you keep eating it, what happens? It starts to get kind of tasty. You know what happened to me when I was a kid and my dad gave me a diet drink? He said, you know, he had Diet Right or something like that. And it was sitting there and I was like thirsty. So I was a kid. You know, I didn't know what that was. So I grabbed it and took a drink, spit it out, made my way to a sink and was like, this is terrible. Oh, my word, Dad, you bought that? Here's the weird thing. I'm older. I'm chubby. I think Diet Coke's awesome. How'd that happen? Well, I can promise you, early on, I tasted it, and it was just as terrible as it was in the past. But then I got to the point where I was like, no, it tastes pretty good, because my tooth used to be for Coke, my sweet tooth. And actually, it wasn't for Coke and all those things. My sweet tooth was sweet tea, okay? And if it was made by my grandma, it poured slowly. You know what I mean? That was the good stuff, you know? Got to the point where you kind of had to cut it a little bit before you could drink grandma's, and we called it syrup tea. I don't know if y'all know that word, okay, but that's what we called it. And then I got somewhat large, okay, probably due to that. I think it was due to kale, but I don't know if I can prove that. And I had to stop. And it's funny, I drink unsweet tea. That's all I drink. And I'm trying to drink water because I'm on a thing for the diverticulitis where the doctor said, drink more water. I'm like, I don't like it. He said, I don't care, drink it anyway. And here's the thing, been doing it for 3 weeks. You know what I'm starting to like? Water. It's that way with us, saints. It's that way with us, with our physical taste buds. I think if I ate kale long enough, I would like kale. Okay, I realize that's blasphemy, but, you know, it's food blasphemy. But, I think I would. I think I would get to where I like it. Here's the dangerous thing. Same thing's true spiritually. You start partaking of the wrong stuff. Initially, it's like, ugh. But then later, it tastes kind of good. And then it kind of gets to the point where you're eating the wrong stuff. And when you pick up your Bible to do your quiet time, you're like, I don't get much out of this. That's where it gets dangerous, doesn't it? I remember talking with a brother who was returning to the Lord, and he came in one day and talked to me, and he said, like big tears started rolling down his eye, and he said, I'm reading the Bible, and I'm liking it again. Saints, we need to be careful. The gospel rescues us from these things. And here's the amazing thing about God's gospel. He'll rescue us again. It's not that we need to get saved again. It's just there are times we need to be really convicted about some things that we're choosing. We need to step back and we need to say, God, restore the joy of my salvation. Restore my taste buds so that you are what tastes best. And this world is what begins to taste bitter and what begins to taste weird and what begins to just taste wrong. Samson was an example of a man. And here's the interesting thing. God went ahead and used him anyway because God had a purpose. Now, let me say, Samson just literally destroyed himself before it was over. And I hate that. But you know what? God was going to accomplish what he was going to accomplish. And if Samson didn't want to do it, he could accomplish it through Samson being destroyed. But I think God would have much preferred to do it through a Samson who is obedient. And can you fathom what would have happened if that man had been godly? Can you imagine? It's amazing. And saints, that's really where I want to leave us today with those questions. How are we living according to our holy calling? You know, what have we done with the most recent warnings from God? And then thirdly, just simply, what do you find sweet spiritually in your life? What is it that satisfies your soul? It's a scary thing. And sometimes you find out. And sometimes you find out and it's not very great. But let me say this. If God does that, he loves you. He's not showing that because he doesn't like you. He shows you that because he loves you. His desire is to pour blessing out on your life. But you know what, saints? Sometimes he has to kind of feed you some bitter stuff first so that you realize, wait a minute, I'm eating the wrong stuff. I think the wrong stuff is sweet. I'm messing up and I'm not taking the warnings. I'm not living according to a holy calling. And then we repent. And here's the glorious thing. You can do that on an individual basis and you will experience individual revival. Can you imagine if a church did it? That church would begin to experience revival. And can you imagine? I just read it in our reading. I'm a little behind. But it said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. God says this, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. It's an awesome thing. But you know what? We have to kind of have our moment where maybe we see, hey, we're not exactly heading in the right direction. Maybe we're thinking things are sweet that really, really aren't. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I want to come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you for this week. I think part of the reason this week was difficult, I mean, I need to admit it to you, I already have, but I think it's because you were trying to share with me. There were some things, there were some areas of my life where I was, my taste buds needed to be altered. Lord, the warnings needed to be better heeded. And oh God, the calling that you have called me to needed to be more prominent. God, please, I know our nation has departed from you. I know the church in this nation has departed from you. And God, when it comes down to it, I've departed from you. Lord, revive me personally. Please, Lord, turn me away from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Will you not yourself revive me again, O Lord, that I might rejoice in you? And then, God, I pray, revive this precious group of saints, this precious group of sheep that is before you. And revive our hearts, God, in your ways, and turn us away from looking at vanity. And then, God, if you would be so gracious as to do that across this city, revive your church in Jonesboro. Revive your church in Arkansas. Revive your church in Lord, the south central part of the United States. Lord, revive your church across this nation. And oh God, may the Spirit of God be poured out, not just in power, but in character, in godliness, in brokenness, in repentance, in prayer, in crying out to you, God. Pour your Spirit out on this nation and on this world. And revive your church so that in the midst of these last days, though, Lord, wickedness will rise up and it will be like a flood, Lord, raise that standard that you promised you would raise, and may it be through your people, and may it be for your glory. Father, we love you. May we love you more. We want to love each other. May we love each other more by your grace. Lord, we love those who don't know you. May we love them more because of your work in our lives. Lord, we need you. May this not be the last moment these precious saints think of this today. But Father, take it and by your Spirit, use it. Use it today. Use it tonight. Use it tomorrow morning or whenever it is that they have their quiet time. If they don't have a quiet time, wake them up and remind them to have one and meet with you. And God, may our hearts be revived. Lord, we ask that you do this for your glory, that the name of Jesus would be exalted. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, stand together with me. We're going to sing our fellowship song. We're going to bless each other in the name of the Lord. And after that, we'll be dismissed. I'm going to ask Joel Mason if he'll pray for us as we close. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. And be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance on thee and give thee peace. Joel, would you pray for us?